The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. It's hour two of the Bible study. Paul Clayton sitting in for vacationing Chuck Rather. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, one of your favorites and mine as well, Dr. Lane Berglund from Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Paul. To those who are listening, likewise, good morning and God be with you today.
And we're sending some nice weather your way.
Yeah, right now it's kind of chilly and cold. It was like 32 this morning. I had to scrape off frost.
Oh, no.
Indeed, but I got two wheels out, although it was the pedal variety rather than the engine variety, and I had a pleasant ride.
Oh, that sounds good. I plan to do the same this afternoon, but I will be pedaling, yes.
Yes, indeed, and I think it's warmer out your way and soon to be warmer up here.
New survey just released yesterday, and perhaps you heard about it. Though a majority of teens and young adults identify as Christian, a new study suggests that only 15% of them have personal relationships with Christ and are deeply committed. Most American millennials, those born between 1980 and 1991, don't pray regularly. Few read their Bibles or other religious texts, and many don't attend church on a weekly basis, according to a Lifeway Research study. Tom Rayner, president of Lifeway Christian Resources, said, "We cannot forget the vast majority of lost young people in this generation. Our hearts should be broken with this reality. We should be convicted if we do not have a heavy burden to reach this generation." Well, what do you make of this, first of all, and how did it happen?
Yeah, I have to say, first of all, I really appreciate the chance to speak to this subject. It's something that I think has, it's occurred frequently in my life, and it probably occurs in the life of every child of God, every believer in Jesus Christ out there, is that while most people think of themselves as Christian, broadly speaking, there's very little in life or faith to identify him as Christian, which challenges us to answer the question, well, what do we mean by Christian? What do we mean by that? You know, the word was first used, I think it's in Acts chapter 11, in Antioch of Pisidia, where the followers of Jesus were called Christianoi, that is, partisans or people that belong to the faction of Christ. Christ, of course, being a title from the Greek word to put oil on something or someone's forehead. Olive oil was used to, for a variety of reasons, but in choosing something, when you chose a lamb for Passover or when you anointed, which is what the word means, it means put oil on the forehead to anoint, it was a way of choosing someone like the prophet Samuel anointed David, which was a way of choosing him as king. So that's what Christ means, God's anointed, the one God chose to bear the sins of the world, to die and rise for us. And we are his partisans. We are people of his party. We are the folks that belong to him. And for the first time, Acts 11, you know, probably a little later, 48, 49 A.D., somewhere in that neighborhood, we began to be known as partisans of Christ, Christians. So what do we mean by that? And I talk to people all the time, my family of origin included, that say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Okay, let's take a look at some of the things Jesus describes as being common to the people that follow him. How often are you in the Word? Because Jesus talks highly about the Word, John 14, 15, and 16. Not at all, huh? You know, you go to church for what reason? For the Word, for fellowship, to do the work of the Lord, but you're not doing any of that. Okay, well, let's scratch the Word of God. Let's just throw that out the window and think Jesus, maybe he was wrong on this point. What about the Lord's Supper? What about that whole take and eat, do this in remembrance of me? They're not suggestions. They're not saying, you know, if you get around to it someday, you might think about it. He's saying do it. He wants you to be doing it. So how often are you doing it? Jesus says his followers come to communion, eat and drink his body and blood. You're doing it how often in the last 10 or 20 years? None? Not one? Wow, that's zero for two. Okay, that's kind of weird. And then we talk a little bit about mission and witness and spreading the word of God and that sort of thing and bearing one another's burdens and being there for each other. Not there at all for that either, huh? Zero for three. So what it really challenges to ask people to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. What do you mean by that? You've been baptized? No. You go to church? You read the Bible? No. Take the Lord's Supper? Absolutely not. What do you mean by Christian?
Is it an identity for them? Just a label?
Yeah, I think it's just a comfortable identity. It's a word that has had some acceptance in the past, and it is a happier word than say, well, I'm a complete pagan, although I know people that say that. You know, folks that say, no, I reject Christianity and I worship other gods. Mm-hmm. Then that's sort of controversial. It sounds kind of wrong. But that's really where they're at. And wearing the badge Christian won't really help us much. It's that relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, and I, as I mentioned, I go through this with my family of origin on a regular basis and a variety of other people. And it's a sort of a default setting. Everybody goes to a happy place when they die. That's not really what the Bible says. For what it's worth, the Bible's really clear that there's salvation only through faith in Jesus Christ, period. Now, faith in Jesus Christ looks like this, and I'm not judging the heart. We can't do that. That's not the point. But it's just like if I love my wife, there's going to be a certain number of things that will happen. Like, for example, I will be with her once in a while. I'll show up at the same place she lives and say, hi, Janet, how are you today? It's just a common thing. If you love someone, you kind of hang out with them once in a while. You might even do nice things for them. You might, if she has a honey-do list, you might actually do the honey-do list, like the gutters need to be cleaned out. And if I care for her, you know, I do. She's a bright, nice young lady. I'll go out there and take a look at the gutters and realize it's far too high for me to climb and then ignore it. But at least I will go out there and look, you know.
Right.
But it's really frustrating at times to have people use the title of the badge Christian, but they don't mean anything like what Jesus means by it, and they have no intention of changing. So my proposal goes something like this. Put a fine on being a Christian. Charge us Christians $1,000 a year to use the term Christian. And I think we would get rid of a lot of the hoax that's involved in the sort of default setting, what faith are you? Oh, I'm a Christian.
I wonder if that's their way of saying, well, I'm not an atheist.
Yeah, maybe so, because I know my brother says, well, I believe in God and I pray. That doesn't mean anything to me. I don't know what that means, because everybody believes in God and prays. Which God? You know, do you make one up, or do you choose one that's already prefab, or what God are we going to talk about here? Because he's also a subscriber to reincarnation, which is completely polar opposite to Christianity. Judaism and Islam, too, for that matter. It's a Hindu faith thing. It doesn't depend on grace, but on good works that you acquire over many lifetimes and finally get to cease existing, be absorbed into the great Brahmin, you know. So how do you work this? And then there's the whole lot of other things. Suffice to say, I find myself really frustrated as people will say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then, you know, not much comes forth from it. On the other hand, every once in a while you get a chance to reach out. I did two weddings last Saturday, one at noon and one at three different locations, so it worked out. I ended up at the noon wedding because the guy who was supposed to do it backed out on Thursday. So I get this desperate call on Thursday, can you come do the wedding?
Huh.
And okay, yeah, sure. I got absolutely no standards on such things, happy to. And in talking to two kids involved, one's headed into the military for basic training in about 6 or 7 days. You know, we spent a little time, got to know each other a little bit, and lo and behold, we're going to see them after church on this coming Sunday, and they're going to receive holy baptism, both of them, the husband and the wife. So I'm really tickled and excited by that. That's really cool. You know, yes, you're Christian. Well, you know, how about this baptism thing? Free water, the Word of God does all the work. Yeah, so right now it looks good for that sort of thing. The Lord's at work and the Spirit's at work, and at least it provides, when people say they're Christian, it provides a bridge to reach out, to cross in order to get and talk to them a little about that. Then what then does this Jesus Christ died for me and rose for me thing mean?
Let's go to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. David, you're on Ask the Pastor with Dr. Lane Berglund.
Or maybe he's not. Oh, there he is.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Your show is so interesting, I almost call every day.
Well, thank you.
And I don't know, I heard an interesting statement along the lines you're talking about, like, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convince you? Ever hear that one?
Yeah, it's a good line, though, it is. It's worth saying.
It seems to me when I was, I don't know, I talked to some young people at times, and it seems like they'll talk about everything under the sun except Christianity or the Bible. And I approached a couple one time, just not to come on too strong. I said, would you be able to defend your faith? And they got rather defensive and drew back and got insulted. And I just couldn't understand it. I thought, well, you claim to be a believer, but when it comes to talking about Christianity and defending your faith, they got real quiet and pushed back. So that's another aspect, it seems like, in this culture. So maybe you want to shoot that around a little bit.
What about that, Pastor? And who is to blame?
Yeah, that's an excellent comment by David, both on the whole evidence to convict you thing as well as the question of defending the faith. And I think what may be at least in part behind this is the generation, the younger generation, but this is true even of my generation, and I'm kind of an old guy by now, is that plurality is fine. And there's a lot of ways where there's absolutely true. You know, diversity, plurality, freedom to do and be. Yeah, that's great. I'm a big subscriber, especially as a biker. You know, bikers are kind of all about freedom. But you also want to address the question at some point of whether or not there's an absolute truth. And I think this is where in our society, and younger people especially, would be challenged, because it's kind of a new thought. It's a novel thought that there is a truth that is always true. There is a right that is always right and a wrong that's always wrong. And it's not always the case, well, it's right for me or wrong for me, but it could be the opposite for you. But that there is a being who is an absolute being that says this is right, this is wrong, this is true, this is false, and that's the way it always is for everyone all the time. You know, and just that concept, I think, is very strange and foreign to people in a culture of political correctness. And there's a lot of things about political correctness I really appreciate. There's a lot of things that really bother me, one of which is, if you take that and apply it to the truth claims of Scripture, you pretty much got to get rid of the Bible. It claims to be the truth, the Word of God, that Jesus and other Bible writers of the New Testament treat the Old Testament as such, and even I think there's two references in the New Testament to New Testament writings as the Word of God, 1 Timothy 5:8, for example, or 5:18, I have to double-check it. Point being, in a world where everybody does their own thing and everything's okay, and no matter what you choose, it's absolutely fine, it's challenging to come up with the idea that there is something that's an absolute, and the defense of the faith is tied to that. Why would I need to defend my faith? That's just a personal choice for me. You've got your faith, that's fine, and we won't talk about it. I won't have to defend it because we're all going to end up in a happy place when we die. No, not really. There's a judgment, and if we're going to depend upon our own works for salvation, if there's some sort of test we're expecting to pass, set by some sort of supreme being, we're going to be really disappointed in the outcome. What Paul reminds us, as say, for example, Romans 3, 1 through 20, especially in the last two verses of that chunk, is that under the law there's only condemnation, that the person we've injured is the judge who's hearing our case, so we've got zero chance. There is, however, another way into eternal life, another way to right standing. It's testified by Scripture, by the law and the prophets and the writings, the Hebrew Scriptures, and that is through faith in the coming Messiah, which, by the way, is the only way into salvation. And so this absolute truth claim and the claim to have the exclusive path of salvation, what one prof of mine, Horace Sumrall at the St. Louis Seminary, used to call the scandal of particularity, continues to be a real problem today. It's a scandal or a stumbling block of particularity that is to claim to have the only way of salvation, the exclusive truth. And that's what's really, really weird, strange, and different today, especially for youth who probably have never run into that kind of claim before. Mm.
Any connection between these millennials and their college education? They're among the most educated generations we've ever had.
As a person who spent a lot of time in education, and as a person who's trained as an educator and has done some teaching, I can say that I think that this is going to sound a little odd maybe, that the field of education is probably the last enclave of isolation left in the world, that you can be and do anything no matter how weird, how strange, how disconnected from reality, and it's all perfectly fine if you're in the field of education, especially higher education, because tenure is this marvelous fortress that keeps reality at bay for you. You're safe within the walls of tenure. That is to say, within the walls of the university. Like, for example, when I taught at the seminary, 190-some acres owned by Lutheran Church Missouri and by the Concordia Theological Seminary of Fort Wayne. And once you're on campus, if you live in campus, as we did in campus faculty housing there for 6 years, you never really have to leave. Oh, you have to get groceries once in a while, but you could really eat at the dining hall pretty much. So you send your wife out once in a while for groceries. You don't ever have to actually leave the campus very much, and you become very isolated, and anything you do is going to be fine there. Students adore profs, no matter whether it's seminary or other venues, and tend to believe anything and everything they're told. So it becomes kind of a self-feeding cycle. If you got profs that wander off into the weirdness zone, the students will follow enthusiastically and take it further yet. So you get these educational institutions that are sometimes very different from the real world. You know, you go to a factory and you work on the floor versus going to a university first and taking a business administration major and going into the office. Those are two very different experiences, and the guy that comes fresh out of school is going to have to spend some time in the real world to learn how to do it well. So, yeah, I think that education can sometimes foster a very different and sometimes a very unrealistic worldview.
Because many of these kids, I call them kids, are rejecting what their families taught them, you know?
Yeah, not at all uncommon, sad to say.
Let's go to the phones. Jim's on the line with us with a comment or a question. Hi, Jim.
Yeah, hey, hi. Is this rolling?
No, this is Paul, Paul Clayton, and Dr. Lane Berglund.
Okay, well, I heard Roland's name a while ago, but anyway, a good conversation going and a good topic. I want to ask a question about faith. Jesus said to the woman with the issue of blood, your faith has saved thee. And then in another place, over in Paul's writing, Paul says, for every man is given the measure of faith. Now, I'm going to lead up to my question. Jesus in 12:2, Hebrews, is the beginner and the originator and the ending of faith. Now, Paul seems like, in one of his writings, sort of kind of contradicts that every man is given the measure of faith whenever he says that asked the church to pray for him because he was going that he would have a freedom to preach the gospel because every man does not have faith. Now, my question is this. Whenever it says that for every man is given the measure of faith, is this talking about sinners as well or just Christians or what? Because I'm taking that statement that Paul said literal there, that all men don't have faith.
Yeah,
so can I stay on the list for your answer?
Go ahead.
Thanks, Jim. Yeah, absolutely. The reference to Romans 12:3, where Paul says, and this is the King James, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly, as according to God hath dealt every man the measure of faith. By context, we understand he's talking to the Christians in Roman, in the Roman context, as he has said earlier in that same verse, that is among you, meaning in the Christian community. So it's true that he's speaking to people that have the Christian faith when he's talking about a measure of faith. And it's probable that there he has in mind a measure of the gifts that go along with faith, type of gifts, the variety of gifts, the degree of service to the Lord all involved. But it's true that only through faith in Jesus Christ, which is that defined as that trust in him as well as obedience to him, is kind of a broader definition of faith. Faith in the simplest is just this very essential trust. But as we look at it in the person, it blossoms into what we say, think, and do.
Yeah.
That's only of Christians.
All right, now, what about the lady? And he said that about a few people. You know, I believe that was blind Barnabas. Your faith has made
saved you.
Now, if that's true over there, I'd like to ask another question, and then I'll hang up. these people that got healed with these miracles, like blind Bartimaeus, and this lady, said, your faith hath made you whole. Where did that faith come from? Could you explain that?
Yeah, thank you. Absolutely.
Hey, I'm going to hang up and listen to you.
Yeah, lots of good questions. The faith that saves us from the law's condemnation is a gift of God. It comes to us. It dwells in our hearts. It leads us. It changes us. It calls us to discipleship. But faith comes from God. And that's something that Scripture testifies to and which we celebrate. But faith is also something I own personally. It's like being born anew, to use John 3 language. Once we're born, we possess our life and we own it. Thus, we're brought to faith by God, given to us this trust in Jesus Christ, which we then own, possess, celebrate, acknowledge, and live by. Now, the business of saved by faith in the context of physical ailments or of miracles, as we would say, I think asks us to consider that we can be saved from a variety of problems. And this is one of the more, what shall I say, favorite topics of myself when we get into the question of how do you translate the word saved. Because there's two Greek terms that pop up in this context, and some writers, like St. Paul, use the word save, which in Greek is sozo, almost exclusively, in fact, I believe exclusively, of being saved from the law's wrath, being saved from God's condemnation. But other writers, like Luke, for example, Matthew, Mark, they can use the term saved in the sense of rescued from a predicament, just like we in English would use the word saved. So that when he turns to a woman who had this 13-year-old flow of blood, and says, or to blind Bartimaeus, your faith has made you whole or rescued you, we wonder what's going on there. Is that all their faith has done is brought them healing? And I would suggest that it's a much bigger deal than that, that there is at least an element of eternal salvation very much in the forefront on some of those comments, as in, for example, Luke 17, verses 11 following, you got 10 lepers, 9 Jewish, 1 Samaritan leper. They cry out to Jesus for help. Jesus heals them. Along the way, from where they were healed, they were told by Jesus to go show themselves to the priest. Along their way, they find they're healed. 9 of them continue on to the priest to be declared clean. It's like you got to be certified before you can get back to your job, your home, and worship. The one guy, the Samaritan, comes back, falls at the feet of Jesus, and worships him. And Jesus says, were not all 10 healed? Where are the other 9? And then he turns to the Samaritan on his knees, worshiping, and says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, we know for sure all 10 were healed. So you don't want to translate that there, your faith has made you whole. Because the other 9, they're made whole too. And there's no comment about faith there. What's in focus for Jesus there is your faith has rescued you from eternal condemnation, and you're now at my feet connected to me, trusting in salvation. And that's a challenge when we look at any of those statements where Jesus says something like your faith has saved you, or in the book of Acts where Peter and Paul talk about you had faith to be saved. Not just made whole, that's one aspect of coming into God's kingdom, that's one aspect of God's rescuing people, is that we're provided for, we're healed, and those miracles point to the bigger miracle of rescue from God's condemnation. So for a translator, when he takes a look at the verb huomai, which means to rescue generally from a predicament, or sozo, to save, possibly to save from eternal condemnation, you've got to, I think, still kind of see it as a holistic approach. The kingdom of God breaks in to the kingdom of Satan. Where can we see that happening? Where blind people see, where deaf hear, where the lame walk, where the dead are raised, and where the poor are evangelized. You know, it's Isaiah 35, it's Isaiah 61, it's the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom of God. But the greater blessing in every one of those healing miracles is always faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, trust in Him, which removes us from the condemnation of the law and brings us in to the commendation of God's grace and favor. Because every one of those people healed, every one of those people brought back to life, had to die again and face God at judgment. And the question is, then are they saved? And the answer is, by faith in Jesus Christ, yes.
All right. Dr. Lane Berglund, our guest. Our phone lines are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be back with more. Herman, I hope you can hold. Herman's got a question for Dr. Lane Berglund. That's coming up. Plus, we've got another topic. Most Americans apparently believe Jesus speaks to them. Has Jesus ever spoken to you? We'll talk about it. Coming up on Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll offer help and hope to moms. We have tips on finding balance, how to be tougher with your kids, and why you shouldn't make motherhood your entire identity. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
Tree Crossroads. I'm Steve Coleman with a closer look. Nashville is the home of both Christian and country music, and the two genres combine when country singers like Carrie Underwood sing about their faith. Underwood, the Academy of Country Music's Entertainer of the Year, has had hits like Jesus Take the Wheel and Temporary Home. She says stardom is great.
Being in concert with all those people is awesome, but that's not really what matters in the end, and I love singing about what does matter in the end, and that's your faith and what you believe in, and It's very important to me.
Danny Gokey, another American Idol alumnus who's now in country music, says,
my faith keeps me balanced. My faith gives me a good foundation. I think church or faith in general is a cliche subject. A lot of people don't like to talk about it, but I have to be just a real person. You know, aside from my music, aside from everything else, it keeps me balanced, and it keeps me on the right track.
I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The Nebraska State Legislature is leading the way this year in passing pro-life legislation. Their governor recently signed 2 important bills. One basically prohibits abortion after 20 weeks because the baby can feel pain. The second requires a woman going in for an abortion first to be extensively screened for potential physical and mental health problems. She also must be told nobody can make her have an abortion. Many women have reported being forced or coerced into killing their unborn child. These bills are also important because they challenge abortion on demand in creative ways. Only cold and heartless pro-abortion activists and the abortion industry itself would say no to protecting babies from pain and safeguarding women's physical and mental health. But expect court challenges. I'll keep you posted.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
KFUO Radio is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that the time between the extremes of winter and summer can be a prudent time to arrange for routine maintenance or a service checkup for your furnace or cooling system. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, a corporate underwriter of the programs you hear on KFUO Radio.
Midweek we are on The Essence on KFUO Radio from 1 to 4 on Wednesday. We'll be giving you a lot of great Christian music. Also, Dr. Rick Mars will join us from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We'll talk with Julie Sigemeyer about Jesus' healing love. And Carla Roblin joins us from Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant with a thought or two. It begins at 1 after the news, The Essence of KFUO Radio.
You've got the Bible study. This is Ask the Pastor. Dr. Lane Burton is our guest. Cherubusco, Indiana. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, thank you for being patient.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask, Dr. Berglund mentioned riding motorcycles. I know many people coming out of church these days, especially as warmer weather comes on, see large groups of people roaring down the roads and streets on motorcycles. Is this an attempt to recapture kind of a rebel without a cause lifestyle exemplified by like the late actors like Sal Mineo, James Dean, or Marlon Brando, kind of like Heathen on Two Wheels, or as an attempt to stretch the gasoline recreational effort with the high price of gas for a longer distance with a motorcycle on a weekend. Would you have an insight to that?
Yeah. Thank you very much. Brother Herman. I'm obligated to you for the opportunity. I don't ride in groups for a couple of reasons. I tend to be, as an old guy, the fellow who pulls over at bathroom breaks pretty regular. You know, wife doesn't have to implore me to stop. I'm going to be stopping anyway. So I don't want to get in the way of the other riders. And I think very much what you said is true about recapturing kind of the rebel without a clue approach, or a rebel without a cause approach. But and I don't mind that. You know, a lot of motorcyclists appreciate freedoms. And some of us don't do it in a very prudent way. We'll have such loud motorcycles, our neighbors complain. And there's always in motorcycle magazines encouragements to tone down the exhaust noise. We want to be good neighbors. And me around here, often when I leave my little subdivision here in Cherubusco, if I'm on the Harley especially, I try to keep the throttle down a little bit. And I don't go for the real loud sound, although my Vance and Hines pipes are a little louder than factory.
Well, my sister's a motorcyclist, and she says you want that bike to be loud so that people can see you coming, hear you coming, and pay attention to you in traffic and don't run over you.
The one place where I would have to agree that loud is good, that is, loud pipes save lives is the motto, is if you're in traffic and approaching somebody's blind spot. Mm-hmm. And I'll notice people, especially when I'm running up around 3,000 RPM, and the pipes are making their very beautiful music, to my ears anyway, other vehicles will have operators look in the mirror because they can hear me coming. The downside is if you're in a residential area, that can be very disruptive, and it creates a lot of bad feelings towards motorcyclists. So, you know, the common plea, again, in motorcycle magazines really is to be considerate of your neighbors. Let's not push this thing so hard that they pass ordinances forcing us to keep the decibel level down, because that's what's going to happen.
Yeah.
And I do think that there's probably nothing at all harmful in getting together with a bunch of friends and riding around. Although, you know, oddly, human psyches do strange things when we're grouped up. It's that whole mob mentality thing. And if you are riding in a group, my encouragement would be to be considerate of the riders and be aware that people do unexpected and bizarre things. I enjoy motorcycle, although I'm kind of a solo rider, don't really ride with others, like I say. But there's a certain sense of freshness and openness and excitement, and you're integrated with the environment so much more closely. You smell all the smells. You feel the wind, if it's raining or if it's snowing or if it's hailing or sleeting out of Britain and all those circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
You really notice it. It's big time. And yet, you know, like from here to Phoenix is about 2,000 miles. Last year, we took my mother-in-law and our grandson and my wife, and we took the truck. Would I do that again? No. We've been out there twice on our Harley-Davidson. Would I do that again? Yeah, you want to leave tomorrow? Not a problem.
You're ready.
It's just it's a wonderful experience, but you do assume greater risk, and you should exercise, all motorcyclists should, a certain compassion for those around us that aren't motorcyclists, and ride with some respect and courtesy. And I think that'll go a long ways in helping us to keep the right to ride bikes, which isn't in the Constitution, oddly enough. The framers of the Constitution never mentioned anything about motorcycles, who would have guessed? But, you know, to be not, if we're going to go out and ride in groups, to be at least thoughtful in doing so. But, I encourage it. If you have an urge after being out of motorcycling for a while to get back in, say you're about 45, traditional middle-aged guy crisis kind of thing, you think, well, 20 years ago I rode a motorcycle, at least take a motorcycle basic riding course from a bait or the Rider's Edge from Harley-Davidson. Get back into bikes with training and be aware that most people are driving very aggressively and they don't mind killing you. Not a problem for them. And also they're inattentive. I mean, I actually saw yesterday somebody driving a car that wasn't on a cell phone. I was so amazed. What, did they don't have a friend to call them? Nobody to talk to?
one thing I'd like to add, and then we'll get back to the topic here about Americans believing that Jesus speaks to them. More and more, I've got to watch my back when I drive. People will cut you off at every opportunity.
Oh, yeah. And then
you could have your blinker on, and you could have plenty of distance between you and the other car and be moving into the left lane, and they'll zoom ahead and cut you off.
Very aggressive. You know, as though their life was so pathetic, the only place they had a chance of exercising real power was in a 3,000-pound killing machine known as an automobile on the highway. Mm. And I think it comes from that. It's a dissatisfaction in life. It's a disregard for the welfare and safety of others. I was riding my little bicycle down a highway 205 today, which has no shoulder, just a drop-off, with trucks approaching and all, and just like say, well, I'm going to hug this little white line, and we'll see how close they get. But it's always an adventure out there.
Mm.
And I would counsel anybody who's behind the wheel, remember that whole love your neighbor as yourself thing. God cares. It counts. We want to drive as Christians. We want to drive with some courtesy for other people. And that's a real challenge because all of us are sinful by human nature, and there's no place that's more obvious than on highways.
Mm. The story states a majority of Americans believe Jesus speaks to them in some form or another, finds a new survey from Barna. 52% of Americans said Jesus speaks to them by influencing or connecting directly with their mind, emotions, or feelings. According to this survey conducted by the Barna Group, slightly more than 2 in 5 people said Jesus communicates with them through the Bible passage they read or that is read to them. And more than 1/3 of the population said Jesus communicates to them through signs, sermons, or teachings that address their immediate situation, miraculous circumstances or outcomes, and through words spoken to them by someone else. Less than 1/5 of the population said God communicates with them through an audible voice or a whisper they could hear. Have you ever had one of your parishioners tell you that Jesus talked to them?
Oh, yeah, several. Yeah, and I would first of all go on record saying that the Bible, as the Word of God, is the Master's voice. In John 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall ever take them out of my hand." You know, they're never going to perish. And the Word, the Scripture, is the voice of our Shepherd. You know, that's what draws us to church. That's why we go to church, is the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts to come hear the voice of our Shepherd, Jesus, through the Word of God. So I could really appreciate what those folks are saying that connect to our Savior through His Word. That's what it's there for.
But how does someone who thinks that Jesus is talking to them audibly, how do they know it's Jesus? And it's not their own imagination, or it's not,
you know,
something else?
Jesus' voice is slightly higher than the Father's, slightly higher pitched. That was the. Now, let me also go on record saying that I have not had this experience, and the first time I had a parishioner come to me and talk to me about hearing God talk to them directly was many years ago, and I had to sit down and kind of think about this a little, because this is not something that pops up in the seminary, not the Lutheran seminaries that I know of anyway. You're not kind of expected. We're Germans. We don't go this direction. We're a little more conservative. We're Lutherans. We sit in the back pew. We're very, proper by tradition anyway. But I had to figure out what to do with this very nice lady who was hearing God speak to her audibly as the conversation you and I are having. And what I figured out was God is God and can do what he wants. He wants to do it. By George, he can do it. You know, he's God. That's one of the perks. You get to do what you want. Now, having said that, the other thing is you want to be really careful, because I don't think you and I and other human beings can tell the difference between a good angel and a bad angel, between an angel and God. I think they're all so much bigger, brighter, stronger, more powerful, more radiant, more whatever than we are, and we're just blown away. We just go, duh, and get confused. So you got a playbook. Use the Bible as the playbook. If you can't tell the player without the playbook, make sure you know the playbook. You've got the Scripture here, and if what that person is hearing, and this is what I counseled the lady back then, is, and I have offered to other brothers and sisters in Christ since then who hear Jesus' voice or God's voice, is keep a close hand on your Scripture, keep a close eye on the Word of God, if what is being said to you is contrary to that, then it is not the master's voice, it's the enemy's voice, who can sound just like him when he wants to.
So you're saying that Jesus would never tell you to kill that abortion doctor?
It's unlikely. That's not the way I get it. Let's see, pray for your enemies. No, let's see, that doesn't say, and Peter put away your sword and heals Malchus's. Mm-hmm. No, it's different than what I read. The Jesus that I read about in the Bible is a kinder and gentler sort of being than that. And then I do have a nice young lady, a sister in Christ, that worships with us here, and she hears both the Father speak as well as the Son, and Jesus has a bit of a higher voice, a pitched voice than the Father. Now, again, I am not God to judge what he can do and can't do, but my counsel is to, again, keep your hand on the playbook, keep your eye on the Scripture, and if what you're hearing is different, she's talked, too, about angels and demons, and, you know, there is an invisible world that interfaces with our visible world, and maybe some folks are a little more sensitive to that and can pick up stuff. I'm personally happy to just ride my motorcycle and preach the Word of God, not necessarily in that order.
So it doesn't bother you that Jesus hasn't talked to you?
No, I'm really okay with that. He's got a lot of people to talk to. If he just wants to lead me by his Spirit and the Word of God, that's fine.
There are people, though, that are concerned with that. They think they're not worthy, or they think they're not doing enough.
Yeah, well, in the not worthy part, I have to agree. I'm very much not worthy, and I would just be amazed if like Jesus would die for me on the cross. But wait a minute, I think he did. Yes, for you and me and for all those listening, for us, he died. So we are declared to be right with him by grace through faith. And if he chooses in his mission and ministry and in moving about his plan to speak to someone, and you know the Bible's full of that, I think especially of the book of Acts, where you have Jesus communicating with Agabus, say, for example, a prophet in 11 and also in 21 Acts, or with the guy that baptized Paul in chapter 11, Ananias, with Paul directly. I mean, there are a number of times of Jesus spoke to people or sent an angel to do so. So I know he's at work doing that sort of thing. And I'm okay if he doesn't do it with me. I'm kind of I don't watch horror movies for a reason. They spook me out. I'm kind of a fellow really just very happy to serve the Lord this way. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure if he wants to say something, he will. And I'm sure when he says it, it'll be okay. But between now and then, the Scripture, the Bible, the Word of God is his voice, is his word. Is he at work in the world timing things and orchestrating things and doing things? Yeah, I think he really does a super job of it, which is what you would kind of expect God to do. If God were to do something, he'd do it really well, and he does. Just in matters of timing and setting things up and orchestrating events and how they flow. And every once in a while, I think I get a little glimpse of it. I just go, wow, Lord, that was really nice. What a neat gift, you know, when I run into somebody that I wanted to see and talk to, or when there's an opportunity to do something. I think part of our discipleship is learning the Lordship of Jesus. As Savior, he rescues us. As Lord, he leads us. And I think that that's something that, for me, has been kind of an objective in the last several years, is to listen more closely, to call my heart and mind and set my plans and my goals and my agendas aside and see what the Lord has. Try to follow the direction he would take us in. And it's really neat. There's kind of a relaxed sense that comes with that, kind of another dynamic and that peace that we have with God that passes understanding. He is in charge, and he is leading us today, and he grants great grace in doing so. We can trust him.
These findings, by the way, are part of a study conducted on a random sample of over 1,000 U.S. adults that found 2 out of 3 adults, 67%, claimed to have a personal relationship with Jesus that is currently active and that influences their life. American adults who are likely to say they have a personal relationship with Jesus tend to be female, 72%, Protestant, 82%, and those who describe themselves as mostly conservative on social and political matters, 79%. Any surprise in those numbers?
Yeah, no, that pretty much fits the profile of people I've talked to. For us guys, I thought the religion thing was kind of tough in some ways. The church part, and I didn't go to church much as a young person, really. My wife started dragging me to church like my mother had tried to do years ago. My wife, she got the job done, right? Huh. The Lord is at work through these ladies, but it's not natural for us guys to to dress up, and on Sunday morning we go doing so many things because I enjoy hunting, you know, and being out of doors, and going to have to give that up and go sit in a pew, yeah, and then we're going to sing. Oh, you know how much I love to sing, yeah, and especially in front of other people. And then we're going to hear somebody talk to us for 20 minutes. Boy, now I'm really very fortunate because I get to be the guy doing the talking. And I have a lot of compassion for the people in the pews that have to do the listening because I'm not very good at that. But as long as it's the Word of God, as long as it's Scripture, then we're both blessed, the listeners and I, the speaker, because the Lord is at work. The Spirit is doing this cool thing. But it is not easy for us guys to do. And one of the things I've appreciated over the years is those movements amongst men to redefine ourselves as men of Christ and understand what it means to be a grown-up guy. Because if you let the world define manhood, manhood is aggression, manhood is meanness, manhood is spitting. I have yet to figure out, and this is more of a young guy thing, why guys spit. They get out, they look around, they spit. Oh, boy, so you can spit. Great. Does sneezing count? Because I sneeze a lot. Maybe I could sneeze. That's kind of like a spit. You know, what is this? This is how you define manhood, because you can spit and look mean? No, that doesn't count as manhood amongst real men. That there is a responsibility and a growth and a headship that comes of being a man that we only learn from our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it isn't about aggression. It's more about compassion. It isn't about tyranny. It's about leadership. It's not about selfishness and how many babes I bag. It's about demonstrating a holiness of lifestyle, the love of God in Christ, and being a real beacon, which all of us as children of God, male and female, are.
Well, you know, it's interesting because how did the worship format evolve to what it is today? It certainly wasn't that way in Jesus' day.
Well, it probably was, kind of. Yeah, that is to say, there was a volume called The Sacred Bridge I read many years ago, which put forth the theory that our worship service owes a lot to the synagogue service of the 1st and 2nd century B.C. and A.D., and I'm sure he's right, that you would get together on Sabbath, Friday night, or Saturday, and you would follow a particular order of service, which included a three-year lectionary. You'd have three lessons. The first would be tied with the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you'd have a reading from the prophets and a reading from the writings, which are the three sections of the Hebrew Testament. And then you would have a sermon, and you would have a psalm, you would have prayers, the 18 benedictions, a set series of prayers, and this is how you worshipped in those days, how Jesus worshipped, how the apostles worshipped, how the early disciples all worshipped. So now you're a Christian, and you're going to worship on the Lord's Day on Sunday rather than on Sabbath, the Saturday, right? So how do you worship? And the suggestion by the author of The Sacred Bridge was, you worship like you know how to worship. You worship like you always have worshipped. Except now you're going to talk about Jesus. And I thought, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And so the historic liturgy, such as we have it, probably does go back into the way synagogues did worship back in the 2nd and 1st century B.C. A lot of heritage and a lot of history there. It wasn't really invented, although every age has kind of tweaked it and modified it. But I thought that was kind of neat that we've got when we get together around the historic liturgy, we kind of got something going on for the last 2,200 years.
Well, I had the benefit of growing up in a parochial school and going to church every morning.
Oh, yeah.
And I didn't know any other way, and it was just so ingrained and so much a part of my life, and I loved it. But as an adult, I think perhaps one of the most inspirational weekends I ever had was at a Promise Keepers rally, and I know we have our critics of that in the Lutheran Church.
Oh, yeah, but still, what a wonderful organization.
There I am in Dallas, you know, at the Cowboys Stadium and with a bunch of guys, and it was awesome.
It is, and when you can do that and reinforce each other in men's groups, and I hope the women do so too, because to be a daughter of God or to be a son of God is both wonderful to be what we are and for guys to remind each other this is what it's about honor, about integrity, about leadership, about sacrifice, about maturity. That's a way different definition of what it is to be a man as compared to the world out there where it's just a caricature. What you watch on TV or what you see even in sports sometimes is just so far afield of what it really means to be a man as God has created us to be a grown-up, responsible leader of family.
So people are perhaps reticent to ask a pastor, did Jesus really talk to me? I think Jesus talked to me, or God's talking to me or trying to tell me something. What do you say to that person that's sort of keeping it to themselves and wondering about this?
Yeah, you've got to be careful who you share it with. Not everybody wants to hear it. And what I try to encourage people, if they broach the subject with me, is to let them know it's safe to talk to me about that, that's perfectly okay. Let's sit and talk about it. You tell me what's going on in your world, and at the very least, we'll have a prayer together at the end for the gift of the Holy Spirit to continue to lead us and guide us. But that it's okay to say that stuff, because I know a lot of times, if you've had an experience like that, it's very risky to speak of it. And there are some experiences the Lord himself will say, don't speak of this, you know, that you have between him and you. And that's fine. You just keep that private, and that's the way it should be. But if it is something that you're allowed to talk about, something you want to talk about, you want to kind of test the waters first, I would think, because there are a lot of people, clergy as well as lay people, that may not really want to know about it, talk about it, or address it yet, because it's not where they're at right now. The Lord's at work in a different way there.
One final thing dealing with the first survey we talked about this morning. It occurred to me that the millennials, those born between 1980 and 1991, who don't pray regularly, read their Bibles or other religious texts, or don't attend church on a weekly basis, according to this survey, apparently don't feel that there's any consequences involved in that lifestyle. Do you think that once they get older, they cross midlife, maybe they'll start thinking about that more when they deal with their own mortality?
Yeah, well, they will. It's just a matter of you're going to plant corn, you're going to harvest corn. And it's true that all of us when we're young, or most of us anyway, I was certainly that way, didn't understand that you reap what you sow. Oh, yeah, you heard it, but who cares? Get by with it, go out, you feel good, you do it. But the consequences, you know, Jesus says that wisdom is proven by all her children, that a wise course of action is demonstrated in all of its consequences. So also is foolish. Stupid looks like stupid after a while. And boy, don't we qualify as human beings. We'll get out there and do the dumbest stuff and think that we won't have any consequences. And I can't remember the song, and I think it was, boy, it goes something about when I was younger, I had this lifestyle, and I never even worried about having to pay the bill, never even thought there would be a bill, never had to concern myself with consequences. Now that I'm older, this is what that has brought forth. This is the fruit that is born in my life.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that with age comes a certain wisdom, and you go, wow, you know, if only I had known then what I know now. What I've come to realize over the years is I'm really not much different than I was then. I'm still pretty much an idiot. And any good that gets accomplished should be credited to God. And he does this really wonderful stuff sometimes.
Let's take one final call. Joe, you're on Bike Talk.
Yeah. I drove a motorcycle for years. The problem I've got now is not with the motorcycles, with these street signs. Say, share the road with people on bicycles. They didn't pay any attention to the motorcycles. They're going to pay attention to somebody on a bicycle?
Yeah, it's I wouldn't say suicidal, but you want to really be careful when you ride and where you ride, whether it's pedaled bicycle or motorized vehicle, two wheels, because you are vulnerable, to say the least.
Thanks for the call, Joe.
You're welcome.
Yeah, yeah. I'm getting to where I prefer to be on a closed trail somewhere, you know.
Yeah, and I think that's probably wise, although I like to get around, and if I go to work in the afternoon by bicycle, I'll sometimes stretch it out to 4 or 5 miles just because it's really nice. But, you know, I'm on country roads. I'm out in the middle of nowhere. I've got the occasional dog to worry about, but usually there's ways to, especially if you're going downhill, you can go faster. Me, uphill, not so much anymore. But, yeah, you want to be in an area where there's not a lot of traffic if possible. It's hairy out there.
There you go. Dr. Lane Berglund.
As a metaphor for life, all of us face difficult times and risky lives. We trust the Lord. He's with us. May God bless all who are listening today with the gift of his Spirit, and yourself too, Brother Paul.
Oh, thank you. And I'll look forward to us getting together on Morning Essentials Friday here.
Very good.
KFUO
sir.
Radio. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Well, that's our Ask the Pastor segment. We'll archive the program. It'll be available online in just a matter of minutes. Thank you for listening. Be back tomorrow. Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.